Brother Dub McLeish has said that we ought to preach our lessons and not read our manuscripts. So if you're following the manuscript that's in the book, why, I hope that I go somewhere close to that. But you go ahead and follow it if you choose to do so. I'm glad that we're here today, and I'm glad we have such a good group. And I'm glad there's so much interest in this, because it is that big a thing. Regardless of what Brother Woodruff says, that this really isn't all that big a thing, I fear that the problem of morality in the church is that big a thing. It's heartbreaking to go across the country, as I do in gospel meetings, and see people so terribly disturbed and so confused about issues of morality. It's very heartbreaking when people come and say, "Whom shall I believe, you or Brother Woodruff? I cannot believe both of you without confusion, and you hold irrevocable positions." I have to agree that their assessment of that part of it is correct. And I'm delighted that Brother Woodruff has come and has presented his case. I'm delighted that it has been presented in such a fine and open and good spirit. And I am delighted that you and I have the chance to look at this in the light of God's truth, and in the light of good feeling and camaraderie, so that our emotions will not be too unduly stirred and our minds be clouded by whether we like one man or like the other. Now then, let me say first of all that God, in all of these problems, must be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 26. In all of the dealings of God, regardless of what he may do, it has always been predicated upon the situation that God must always be consistent. The argument in the book of Romans is simply that God has been able to justify man from his sins in a way that would allow God himself to be just. That is, consistent and righteous. He does not have to violate his own rules in order to forgive man of his sins. So you and I have to understand this undergirds every bit of our discussion today. Regardless of that which we argue, we must understand that God is just as he justifies those who have faith in Christ. Now then, as I understand it, there are two major thrusts to our problem today. One of them is concerning the divorced and remarried, of course, and abiding in that calling when they become Christians. One of them is that since these people, prior to their baptism into Christ, were not under any covenant law to begin with, then there's no problem. You accept them at the point, at the time of baptism, as they are, with no backward historical glance at any problem in their moral situation. Brother James D. Bales has well represented that point, and I think it will be discussed tomorrow. The other major thrust is that we have the law of God, but we have it with a less than perfect application. And I do not know of anyone who can do it more forcefully nor any better than Brother Woodruff. Now, in his book, he was considerably more involved than he was in the manuscript that's in our lectureship book. In fact, I was somewhat surprised that his manuscript in the lectureship book did not deal with some of the things that I thought were rather forceful in his book, The Divorce Dilemma. But in his book, there are four or five major thrusts that he makes, or arguments. Number one is there's a primary and a secondary divorce legislation. That is, though God gave a primary law, that because of the imperfect historical situation, that the application of it was less than perfect. The second thrust was that we are to abide in our calling regardless of a marital situation, that abiding in one's calling means to stay in whatever marriage you find yourself at the point of baptism. Thirdly, that because we are called in peace, then in order to keep peace, we keep all the existing marriages at the point of baptism. Fourth, his argument was that this marriage is in honor among all. Hebrews 13:4. The argument is given about the honorableness of marriage, and a distinction is made in his book, which was rather surprising to me, that there is a difference between an honorable marriage and a scriptural marriage. that all marriages thereby under this application are honorable at the time of baptism into Christ, though they may not be scriptural by what Jesus said. Now, as he forcefully has said several times, that he believes that at this point Christ is saying, I desire mercy and not morality in marriage. Now then, the fifth thing that he suggests is, in his book, that was not given today, however, is his argument that there are things that have been done that cannot be undone. Marriages so mixed up, problems so terrible and so burdensome that these things just cannot be undone. Now, along with those arguments that he gave out of the book, these arguments that he gave today, the key of perspective, that is, where are we when we are looking, the idea of staying, the idea of abiding, the idea of mercy rather than sacrifice, regardless of all of these particular arguments, I would like to suggest that I still disagree. I disagree because of several very important reasons. Number one, the context demands something different. It surprises me that he said that all of these marriages in 1 Corinthians 7 were scriptural. I thought his book would have made the argument they may not have been scriptural, but they're honorable. I may be not understanding his book properly and correctly, but be that as it may, whatever, I do not want to misrepresent him in any sense. But it rather surprises me when we come down to this idea that in 1 Corinthians 7, all of these things are parallel, though one of them is immoral. It is immoral to be in a marriage which is not according to God's eternal law. That's immoral. That's adultery. And as was pointed out in the chapter just prior to this, many of these had been adulterers, but had ceased it. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9 particularly. We'll deal with that a little bit more in just a moment. But the thing that bothers me about all this is that the way he applies it makes it not a parallel. The parallel would be a whole lot better if you would take some kind of a slavery situation that involved an immorality. It is not immoral to be a slave. It is not immoral to be circumcised. It is not immoral to not be a slave or to not be circumcised. Therefore, the marriages about which Paul is speaking here in 1 Corinthians 7, in which they are to continue and abide, not to break up, are those marriages that within and of themselves are moral marriages. Why not talk about a slave that is a slave in order to steal for his master? Now that's immoral. If his whole life's work as a slave is to be a thief on behalf of his master, and he goes night after night, that's his whole job, he sleeps all day and steals all night. When he's baptized into Christ, can he continue to be a slave? Yes. But can he continue in his immorality? No. There is no way he can do so. Now, we would have a parallel if we're talking about the immoral marriages with which the application is supposed to be given. But the parallel is not there. All of these marriages in 1 Corinthians 7 which are to abide are scriptural marriages, and they are moral marriages, and there is no such distinction as a marriage being honorable and not being scriptural. Jim Massey has done a great deal of research recently, I understand, and has published a little booklet, which I have, concerning the background of 1 Corinthians 7. And in that, he points out that there are numerous things that have to do with the dualism of the first century, the Gnostic problem that was also present in the city of Colossae, may have well been present in Corinth. That means that we would have those in Corinth who would be dealing with asceticism and those who would be dealing with antinomianism. Now, if that be true, then Massey asks several questions about the context of 1 Corinthians 7. That the real context is, shall we deny ourselves sexual privileges altogether? Not really shall we continue in a social marriage, but what are we going to do about the use of the body in regard to the ascetic backgrounds out of which many may have come? So, is it best not to be married at all? If married, is it best to abstain from sexual activity? The unmarried and the widows should not change their situation, should they? That would help them abstain from sexual activity. The Christians married to each other can abstain, can they not? Should they? Christians who are married to a non-Christian. That means they ought to abstain from sexual activity. Well, wouldn't this mean that children are illegitimate that are involved in this? Social status, upcoming marriages, widows, all of these dealt with in the context. I don't know whether Brother Massey is correct or not, but it's a very interesting thought. And when we put that to it, it gives us a lot better perspective of what 1 Corinthians 7 is really talking about. Incidentally, is divorce and remarriage even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7? Now think a minute before you answer. Is divorce and remarriage even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7? No. Separation may be mentioned, and if you want to say divorce, fine, but not one time is it linked up with remarriage unless they're reconciled to each other. And the only remarriage outside of that one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 is the widow, and that's not a problem with divorce. Are divorce and remarriage linked together in the context of 1 Corinthians 7? Not really. You think about that a little bit. I deny that these marriages in 1 Corinthians 7 have anything to do with adultery. Because Paul could not say that God could be just and justify these as they continue in their adultery. We'll deal with this just a little bit more. Secondly, I have to disagree with this that has been taught today because of the examples of broken unions that are to be found in the Bible. The first example of a broken union I want you to notice very carefully in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. We're told there are no examples of broken unions. I deny that. In 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Will anyone argue that some of these formerly had been adulterers and that they are now no longer practicing adultery? Then look at 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter and you'll find how they ceased their adultery. Because if it were adultery, it would have been an unequal yoke. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are a temple of God. Is there any portion? Is there any agreement? Is there any communion? No. All of these questions rhetorically asked are to be answered no, but look at the solution. Come ye out, verse 17, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. God will not receive the adulterers in their continuing adultery. They were being told to leave any unequal yoke. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore, brethren, these promises, our beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse oneself. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that ye should obey the lust thereof. That is, unless it be the lust of adultery in a marriage when you were baptized into Christ. Now, I'm willing to affirm that here is a case by implication where adulterous marriages had to cease in the first century. It is pathetic for someone to use this to say that this is an argument in 2 Corinthians 6 against a Christian marrying a non-Christian. That's not even involved here. This is not speaking about going into a relationship. It is only speaking of coming out of one that is wrong and must be ceased. There must be no more of this practice under any circumstance. If this is talking about a situation of a Christian and a non-Christian, then those in 1 Corinthians 7 didn't know it. And there is an absolute contradiction because Paul said, come ye out from among them, cleanse yourselves from these defilements of the spirit, of the flesh and of the spirit. Chapter 7 and verse 1. I suggest to you, he's not even talking about what you get into. He's talking about you are in something now, here's what you must do to get out of it. Come on out. There is no agreement, there is no portion, there is no fellowship. You cannot continue in that. It is something that is ungodly and immoral. If God were to let you continue in this, he himself would no longer be just. Inconsistency would be there, ladies and gentlemen. So here is one example that these people left their adultery of 1 Corinthians 6. Now, this is by implication. There is no example historically recorded, so far as I know, by Luke or others. But this is an example by implication. Now, secondly, there's the problem of Herod and Herodias. In Mark 7, we need to give a great deal more study to this than we have. Because, as Dick Staniel well documented, these people were not regarded as under the law of Moses, but rather it seems that they were regarded as Gentiles. Here comes John, and he says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Not lawful. Under what law, Brother Bales? Under what law is it not lawful? Two Gentiles out yonder before Christ died on the cross? Not lawful for you to have her. Well, of course, that's not Brother Woodruff's problem. But I do want to throw that in. Yet they, being considered as Gentiles, Josephus even suggests, that as Brother Waldron, Jim Waldron, I believe it is, documents, that there were proper divorces, even so far as their legal entanglements were concerned in their day under their legal law, their own law of their own land, that they evidently had their divorces. And thereby there was no legal complication. And yet John came and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her. You've got to break up this adultery and cease it, or you cannot be pleasing unto God." Now that's strange. Why didn't John just say, "Unless you will repent and be baptized, then you can stay together"? Now that would justify Brother Woodruff's position. But it cost John his head. Look at it yet a further way. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus allowed John the Baptist to die for preaching a rule of morality to two Gentiles concerning an adulterous union, when he knew that later he was not going to apply it as he had given it? Do you mean to tell me that he knew later that it was not going to be implied except or applied except in a substandard way and from a different perspective? And here's poor old John out yonder on a limb and he loses his head over it? And Jesus knew all along that he wasn't even going to make that continue to be the law of divorce and remarriage. No, I can't agree with Brother Woodruff's position, because here is an example where a man and a woman would have had to have ceased their sexual immorality in order to be pleasing to God, whether before Christ died on the cross or after. Why didn't he just baptize them and let them go? I do not agree, thirdly, because the apostles did not limit Jesus. In the book, it's an argument that's given a little bit more strongly than it was today, but nonetheless, the idea is simply that Paul's application of it, inspired application of course, was such as limited Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, we have situation ethics being espoused today in its most deluxe form. If this isn't situation ethics, then what is it? It may be called a key of the perspective through which you look, but in all other circles, it would just simply be openly known as the situation ethics of our day. God's law will be changed by the situation, that if it produces enough hardship, we can change it. I do not believe that. I cannot accept that. God would not be just and be the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, the Pharisees tried to limit Jesus and the law of Moses in Mark 7. Remember about the washing of hands and the pots and pans and so forth, and the disciples came and didn't wash as the Pharisees wanted them to, and Jesus said, "Look how you've tried to limit some other things. Let's really talk about your problem now." He said, "Don't you understand you're supposed to honor your father and your mother? But you have said, 'Corban is my money. I've already given my money. Therefore, let the social state take care of my needy mother and father.'" You've tried to limit, by your own selfishness and greed, evidently, you've tried to limit the law under which you live. No, Jesus wouldn't let the Pharisees limit that law of Moses. And I'm convinced Jesus does not want us limiting his law today. And neither did he say that an ambassador could limit the law of the king. I remember Brother Elkins had somewhat to say about that last night. That just doesn't happen. The lesser does not limit the greater. And here you're saying an apostle in his application of it in Corinth has limited the law of Jesus Christ? I'm not able to accept that. Now, if 1 Corinthians 7 limits Matthew 19, why didn't 1 Corinthians 5 limit Matthew 19? I've always been puzzled about this. Here's some people that are involved in a marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 that evidently would be adultery under Matthew 19, but our man says, "Oh, it's all right, stay together, abide, abide, abide. God desires mercy and not sacrifice." Well, why didn't 1 Corinthians 5 limit it? That's interesting to me. A man had stolen his father's wife. Now, I think it's admitted and accepted by nearly all that the woman involved was not a Christian. Later in 2 Corinthians 7, the one who did the injury and the one who was injured both mentioned, so I take it that perhaps the father was still living, the son had stolen his wife. Why not just baptize her into Christ and forget about it? Abide in the calling wherein ye were called. Why does not 1 Corinthians 5 limit Matthew 19 like 1 Corinthians 7 assumed to limit Matthew 19? And then you have Christ's law not really applicable hardly at any time. I have a little chart in my manuscript in the book that points out it might have been applicable for 50 days after he died on the cross until Acts 2 when he began to baptize these Jews into Christ. Now if the law from Eden was limited by Moses' law in the way a parallel as our man has tried to suggest, and thereby the law of Matthew 19, restated by the Lord Jesus Christ, is limited by its application in 1 Corinthians 7 and in the early first century perspective, then just when did Matthew 19 apply? Only in the Garden of Eden until the first problem of polygamy? And only from the time Jesus spoke it, the time Jesus died on the cross until they began to baptize people that had problems? And then they limited it again? Then what? Just to whom and when does Matthew 19 apply? It really doesn't apply. I do not agree, fourthly, because of this business of honor. I do not believe a marriage to be honorable. The Bible does not teach a marriage is honorable if it is unscriptural. It is a travesty to suggest that Hebrews 13 is speaking about adultery. Let marriage be had in honor among all. And what does the last clause of that say? It speaks about the fornicators and the adulterers that will be judged and condemned because of it. And this is a call for purity and not a continuing in impurity. That bothers me greatly that someone would want to say this. There is no honorable marriage unless it be by God's scriptural law. And for someone to come along and say, oh, would you break up that beautiful, lovely, honorable home? No, I wouldn't break it up. But then I would deny some things about its beauty. I do not believe where you covet somebody else's possession is beautiful. There's covetousness there. There's self-will. There's rebellion. There's greed. There's lust. And that's a beautiful home? Not if it's adultery. You think about men and women living together who have no right to live together, and they may be happy and it may look lovely to all outsiders, but when there is such open rebellion against God and all of His wishes, how can it be beautiful or honorable? How about polygamy? Is it honorable before God? How about polygamy? If all the marriages are honorable before God, think about polygamy. Think about homosexuality, as we had two homosexuals married by a former gospel preacher in Boulder, Colorado several years ago. How about those? How about all other kinds? Group marriage or anything else? You know what the real parallel would be? And as Brother Woodruff spoke a moment ago, I couldn't help but think about it. And all of this key of perspective that he gave, you know what the real parallel would be? It isn't what did God do with the Jews and the Gentiles that were baptized in that day who had formerly been under the law of Moses. But it is, what would God do with a Jewish couple baptized, say, in A.D. 80 or 90, long after the law was already out of force, who had divorced and remarried without any reason to do so far as fornication was concerned, both of them on second marriages without first marriage fornication, if you understand what I'm saying, and then they come and they want to be baptized into Christ. Now, they may in all good conscience have thought the law of Moses allowed them to do it, but the law had been fulfilled years before. They are not under that law any longer, not in A.D. 90. Now, there's your parallel. Deal with that. Don't deal with these that are back yonder who were married under the law of Moses and then had to come over into the church when they were baptized into Christ. That really has no application today. There's no way we can draw a parallel to that today, because there is no one being married today under another law of God. In that day, they were being married under another law of God. What's happening today? Take a Jewish couple who thinks that law is still available when it's not, A.D. 90, and they're living in adultery by the law of God, but not by their own think-sos and good conscience. Now what do we do with them? Deal with that if you want to really deal with the problem. Then I have to disagree with this because of the problem of repentance. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 6 with me a little bit more closely. I want you to see exactly what's happening here. Fornicators, in order to repent, have to do what? They have to cease their fornication. Verse 9. Idolaters, in order to repent, have to do what? Cease practicing idolatry. The effeminate has to do what? Quit practicing effeminacy. The abusers of themselves with men have to quit abusing. The thieves have to quit stealing. The covetous have to quit coveting. The drunkards have to quit their drunkenness. The revilers quit their reviling. The extortioners quit their extortion. But the adulterers can continue in their sexual activity that is immorality, if this kind of a doctrine is to be believed. Why? Why did all of the others have to cease present practices and the adulterers can continue in their sexual activity with the same partners in life that's known as adultery when they're baptized into Christ? That's not repentance, ladies and gentlemen. It's a double standard of repentance. Again, on this business of repentance, someone wants to say, sin is a historical fact. Suppose you have a murderer. You can always say he's a murderer? Why, yes. Certainly I would. If a man murders someone, it's a historical fact that he has murdered. He'll never get away from that. He may be forgiven of it. He may no longer be looked upon by God within the sense of guilt as a murderer. But historically, he took the life of another person. Someone commits adultery. Are they an adulterer? Yes. Can they be forgiven? Yes. Will they always be an adulterer? A historical record has been made that they are guilty of adultery, but in God's eyes, insofar as guilt and justification goes, they'll no longer be looked upon as an adulterer. But you don't erase the historical fact. But you see, the adulterer cannot continue to practice that adultery, just as well as the murderer can no longer continue to practice murder. If one can, the other can. If one mustn't, the other mustn't. Then you have two Christians that divorce and remarry. And you come and try to teach them what is repentance. They are already Christians. They divorce and remarry others or each other, but not because of fornication in their first home. I believe Brother Woodruff would teach as well as I that in order for them to repent, having been amenable to God's law, having actually rebelled against it, as he gave this illustration, I believe, at the beginning of his speech, a woman who came to him with this kind of a problem, that he could not countenance this. Repentance would mean to cease that sexual activity and that immorality. But here comes someone who is in the same situation who wants to be baptized into Christ. What does their repentance involve? Not quite as much. Not nearly so much. They don't have to cease their sexual activity in an immoral union. They can continue if they are baptized into Christ. But you say, what is done can't be undone. I deny that. Herod and Herodias could be undone, and John called upon them to undo it. The case in 1 Corinthians 5 could be undone, and Paul called upon either the church to withdraw or the man to undo it. And in 1 Corinthians 6, those who formerly had been adulterers and fornicators were called upon to undo their situations, and they did. What about Ezra, the 10th chapter, where you have marriages? And incidentally, this is even under an imperfect law. It's even a situation where there was not a fornication or adultery. That wasn't what broke up those homes. And it's even a situation where innocent children are involved. Imperfect law, no fornication, innocent children, and yet they were called upon to leave these foreign women. All of the circumstances that can be pointed out will never in any way negate the situation that the argument can be made that what is done can be undone if it is sinful. And that was a sinful situation, and they were called upon to leave their foreign wives and even their foreign children. Check verse 3 of chapter 10. Those who were begotten or born to them were also involved in this. You talk about a baptismal regeneration argument. This isn't repentance. This is baptismal regeneration. Did you know that? I would hesitate to try to meet some of our denominational friends in debate and hold this kind of an argument. Because you see, when I read about baptism, I read about the word salvation and remit and forgive and redeem and justify. I read about cleansing and washing, but I don't in any way read anything that says that two adulterers baptized into Christ can continue their sexual activity and now it is clean in God's sight. They can be forgiven of every sin they've ever committed. But if they continue to practice that which formerly to them was sin and is still sin, then they will continue in their adultery. Two different meanings of adultery. And repentance must be involved here, and more is required for the Christian than for the non-Christian in repentance. Now then, next, I believe the sixth reason I want to give why I can't accept this position is because of the assumptions that have to be involved in this kind of position. Number one, the apostles modified Christ's application, or the apostles modified the application of Christ's law under stressful conditions. Number two, Jesus did not intend for Matthew 19 to be permanent, nor even the only one, that it would soon be changed. I can't assume that. Thirdly, that no example of this ever happening means that it never did happen. Now, Brother Woodruff, I don't believe, even mentioned this part of it in his speech today, and I'm not sure he mentioned it even in the manuscript, but it is in the book. And I don't want to misrepresent him in any sense, whatever, and be unfair. But this, of course, was what I was arguing on. One of the major thrusts of his book was that no historical example could be given, sacred or secular history, that homes had ever broken up because of this. But the fact that there is no example, I cannot assume it means that it did not happen. Neither am I able to say that the silence of historians is as sacred as the silence of the Scriptures. Neither, fifthly, am I able to say that abiding in the calling means to abide in immorality. Nor can I say that honorable marriages include adultery. Neither can I say that it is too hard for aliens to cease their adultery. I cannot assume that everybody has the right to sexual activity, contrary to Matthew 19:12, where it says some people are not going to have sexual activity for the sake of the kingdom of God. I cannot assume that there is no righteous solution other than continuing in adultery. God always has a righteous solution to every sinful problem. Neither can I assume that children will be injured too greatly in ceasing immoral practices. You know, if children are involved where two Christians have flagrantly divorced and remarried, we don't have any problem with dealing with those children and their problem. Why is it any more difficult to those that are children in a home that became adulterous before they were baptized into Christ? I don't see any difference there insofar as the problem with children. It's a heartbreaking problem, one over which you and I have very little control, and certainly one in which you and I have very few answers to give, except that we must let God be just as He intends to justify us through Jesus Christ. I cannot assume, the 11th assumption I cannot take is that adultery is sanctified by baptism so that it is no longer adultery if it continues in sexual activity, if the sexual activity continues. 12, I cannot assume that aliens have no control over their own adultery. I believe they can control it. I believe they can cease it in repentance, or else the gospel is not for all humanity. God calls upon all to come to Him, and thereby I understand that everybody can do so. Now let me give you some cases with which I would like to deal. First of all, a Christian girl is divorced who has no reason to divorce, no fornication involved, but she divorces her husband, and she marries a young single man out yonder who is not a Christian. We understand that she would be practicing adultery in that marriage. Now then, he's baptized into Christ. He no longer is practicing adultery, but she is. If not, why not? Second case, an alien comes to me and says he wants to become a Christian. He's been divorced. He's planning to marry. He has no reason for his first divorce, nor any reason for this remarriage. There has been no fornication involved. And so he says that he wants to marry, but he also wants to be baptized into Christ. What would I do? If I held this position that has been espoused to you today, I'd say, go get married first and then let me baptize you into Christ. Subterfuge. Ridiculous. I can't live that way. Next, an old-time cowboy runs off with his neighbor's wife, steals a horse in order for her to run off with him. He then is baptized into Christ. We teach him he ought to return the horse and keep the wife. I'm sorry, I don't go for that. two aliens come who want to be baptized into Christ, and on their own, without any study with me or you, they have come to the conclusion they're living in adultery, and they have made plans to cease their sexual activity and live a life that will be pleasing to God in some way or another, take care of their children, all their responsibilities. And they tell me about this just prior to my baptizing them into Christ. Should I tell them, oh no, don't worry about that, as soon as you're baptized into Christ, you'll be okay and you can go ahead and continue in your adulterous sexual activity. I can't do that. In Zambia, a man comes and says, which American missionaries should I believe? You or the others that tell me, I had five wives baptized into Christ, therefore can I keep all five of them? You say no, another one says yes. I said, no American missionary ever told you that. He said, oh, and the crowd, incidentally, this is a case of personal record, rose up and shouted me down. Over 500 people rose up. I thought I was going to be put in a pot and cooked. I didn't really know what was going to happen. Come to find out, some of our missionaries in Africa for years, even from the time of the World War I, have been teaching for these to continue in their polygamy. Oh, how sad. And hiding it from us over here. Hiding it, brethren. And thereby I want to suggest, what do we do now with a man in Africa, another culture, other climates? What do we do? Baptized into Christ, that polygamy is just one other form of adultery. He cannot continue with those five wives, surely. And I do not believe that even Brother Woodruff would suggest that. So let me point out to you that there's another way to interpret this, and I believe far more accurate in God's way. Matthew 19 is God's call back to the original Edenic proclamation of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Though it may have been relaxed in Old Testament days, God, through Christ, has called us back to this, and every application of it from there on must be in consistent accord with it. Thereby, I believe every marriage under discussion in 1 Corinthians 7 is a marriage where there is no adultery, has not been adultery, is not now adultery, and thereby, when they abide in their calling, they're abiding in something that is moral and right, and God is allowed to be just as He justifies. Thank you.